Let's go again to Matthew chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 2, start at verse 16 and go to the end of the chapter. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we've already thought this morning, of your faithful care over your Son, preserving him, Father, until that time when he could be the sacrifice for our sin. We thank you, Father, for Matthew drawing our attention to your ancient promises and how you are faithful to keep them. And we pray, Father, as we face opposition in our time, that you would encourage us that you have not changed. You are still faithful. You are still keeping your promises, and you still watch over your people to protect us and guard us. We commit ourselves into your care and now into your Spirit's keeping for our meditation this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. Some questions for you to think about. We're going to think once more here about Herod doing very bad things to the children of Israel. And we're going to mention some other times when people did bad things to God's people. Why? Why does God let some rulers curse his people? We'll be spending a fair amount of time on the statement of verse 23 that claims that the prophets said, He shall be called a Nazarene. How does the quotation formula there differ from the quotation formula that we have seen earlier? And I'll also try to explain to you what people meant when they would call somebody a Nazarene. What does that mean? He shall be called a Nazarene. It's more than just a geographical reference. It's more than just saying, I'm from Ann Arbor, I'm from Saline. Can you give a reference from the prophets predicting that people would treat our Lord this way? I'm going to give you a bunch. I'm only asking for one here. And finally, what should we expect if we seriously intend to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we've been thinking about Jeremiah 31:15. This is quoted in verse 17 of our passage as Matthew seeks to explain why Herod killed all these young children. The last time we studied in Matthew, I called your attention to the fact that Jeremiah is not prophesying the coming of Christ here. What he's prophesying is the Babylonian captivity. He is recalling that Rachel was the mother both of the northern kingdom in Ephraim and the southern kingdom in Benjamin. Ramah was the place from which Nebuchadnezzar took the people into captivity. The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had already gone 100 years before Jeremiah wrote, and a bit more. And he imagines Rachel weeping for her children as they go into captivity. And this is a little bit puzzling. It's kind of like the verse that we saw from Hosea 11:1, verse 15 of our chapter, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Historically, that's not talking about the coming of the Messiah. Historically, that's talking about the Exodus from Egypt. And we're trying to understand how Matthew means these verses to be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked last time at the meaning of Jeremiah 31:15 in its original context. I want to call your attention today to the fact that Jeremiah is not inventing this language that he uses. He himself is inspired by an earlier passage of Scripture. Just as Matthew is going back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is going back to something even earlier, and I've detailed that on this chart for you, which compares two verses in Genesis with Jeremiah 31:15, and then with Matthew chapter 2, and that should say verse 16, not verse 6. In fact, verse 18 is the actual quotation, Matthew 2, verse 18. In both Jeremiah and Matthew, let's go back to Genesis first of all. The context in Genesis is that Joseph has been sold into captivity by his brothers. He has, by God's providence, ascended to a position of great responsibility, preparing the land for a time of famine. And when the famine arrives, his brothers come down to Egypt to get food for their families, all except for Benjamin. Benjamin and Joseph were the two sons of what wife? Ellie. Who was the mother? Rachel. Did Rachel have any other children? No. Joseph and Benjamin were the only two sons of Rachel. And Joseph was gone, and the sons went down, and Joseph thought they were pretended to think they were spies. He locked up Simeon. He sent them back and said, "You won't get anything more from me unless you bring your other brother with me to prove that you're telling the truth." And that's Benjamin. And when they came back and told Jacob this, when Joseph was first sold into captivity, they told their father that Joseph had been slain by a wild animal. They lied to their father. Genesis 37:35 says, "Jacob refused to be comforted, and he said, 'I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning.' Thus his father wept for him." When they came back with Joseph's demand that Benjamin go with them, of course they don't know that it's Joseph, Jacob their father said unto them, "Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Ultimately, of course, Jacob realizes that this is his son Joseph in Egypt. Joseph is not dead. He goes down. The brothers repent of their sin, and God provides for them there. But over the years, as the administration changes, they become persecuted. And Pharaoh oppresses them, as we saw earlier, kills the young children in an effort to get rid of Moses. Now notice the similarities between the verses in Genesis and the verse in Jeremiah 31:15. 31:15 and Matthew 2:18 both talk about Rachel. Jacob's concern in this story was first of all for Joseph, Rachel's first son, and then for Benjamin, the son whom Rachel delivered as she passed away. So we're dealing with the children of Rachel. He describes Rachel as weeping for her children, or actually her sons. The Hebrew word for children is banim, sons. In Genesis 37:35, Jacob says, "I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning," and he wept for him. Rachel, according to Jeremiah 31:15, refused to be comforted. That's the same expression that Moses tells us of Jacob in 37:35 of Genesis. He refused to be comforted. And then Jeremiah tags on the end. She refused to be comforted for her sons because they were not. And what did Jacob say? Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Jeremiah sees what happened to Jacob as a picture, an image of what's happening to the nation as it goes into captivity. And he links the two together by using these key phrases to show us that he has Genesis in mind. And now Matthew picks up Jeremiah and inserts the death of the innocents, the children in Bethlehem, into this same long chain of history. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to see that connection, but we need to see something more. Very rarely does a New Testament writer quote an Old Testament passage and just quote that verse. They never take it out of context. And often they bring the context along with it. Let me show you the context of Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. It starts, as we've seen, with Rachel's mourning. A voice was heard in Ramah. This is Jeremiah 31. Heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. And in the Jacob story, that corresponds to Jacob's mourning for the loss of Joseph and Benjamin. But the very next verse, the Lord says, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. In other words, they're going to come back from captivity. Rachel's weeping because they're going into captivity. They're going to come again. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. In the Jacob story, sorrow also turned to joy when Jacob learned that his son Joseph was alive and went down to see him. Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. And then you have Ephraim's words, surely after that I was turned, I repented. God's promise of restoration is balanced with the repentance of sinful Ephraim. In fact, you might say that's why God allowed the nation to go into captivity. They were sinning. They needed to be shown that they were sinning. The captivity was God's way of spanking them. And when the brothers finally realize who Joseph is, they repent. In fact, in chapter 42 of Genesis, they're repenting. I think before they really see who he is, they realize that this evil has come upon them because of what they did to their brother Joseph, and they didn't heed his cries. God responds to repentance with forgiveness. And so in verse 20 of Jeremiah 31, he says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. And in the Jacob story, Joseph forgives his brothers. He said, you meant it to me for evil, God meant it for good. And then once again we have God's promise of restoration. Jeremiah 31:21. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. And he describes how the people will come again from their captivity and resettle the land. Even so, in Genesis chapter 46, there is the promise that God will bring the children of Israel back to their land. He will restore them after they've been in Egypt for a while. When Jeremiah wakes up from his vision in verse 26, it's a vision that started with mourning. It started thinking about Rachel weeping unconsolably for her children. A terrible vision, a nightmare. But when Jeremiah wakes up, he says, my sleep was sweet unto me. Because he'd seen the whole picture. He'd seen the whole story. He'd seen not only God's judgment, but he'd also seen the wonderful restoration that was promised. Matthew knows his Old Testament. He knows Jeremiah. And he knows the story of Jacob. He knows that these two previous links in the chain both deal with God allowing evil to come upon his people so that he can chastise them, bring them closer to himself. That's why God lets these bad things happen, is to draw us closer to himself. And now he reports that Herod's doing the same kind of thing. Herod is abusing the young children. And what does he mean us to take from this? Well, Herod is not going to win. This is not the end of the story. the suffering that the Jewish people are undergoing will lead ultimately to their repentance, and they will turn, and they will be restored. God will satiate the weary soul. He will replenish every sorrowful soul. And those who have lived a light nightmare will awaken and will say, "My sleep was sweet unto me." I think Matthew intends to carry that along here. He's not just grabbing Jeremiah out of context. Why is he attracted to this verse in the first place? Well, it may be, first of all, because of the tomb of Rachel. I showed you a picture of that tomb when I introduced the setting to you. A fairly modern photograph from the automobile. It looks like we're back maybe in the 50s or 60s. But to this day, if you take the bus or take a taxi from Jerusalem, the short five-mile ride down to Bethlehem, or if you take a walk, which you can also do, you will see this building on the right-hand side of the road there. It's the traditional location of Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem, right on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And as Herod's goons march through the town, slaughtering the children, I think maybe Matthew imagines Rachel in the tomb here, weeping for her children, her offspring, watching in horror. And that brings Jeremiah's verse to mind. But Jeremiah's verse goes beyond disaster to restoration. And it also takes us back to Genesis. And I think we have here another instance of this pattern of manifold fulfillment that we have seen so many times in how Matthew deals with the Old Testament prophecies. I've marked in yellow Matthew 2:17-18, which is the quotation there. And below that, a little bit earlier, Jeremiah 31:15, the prophecy of Jeremiah about the captivity, which Matthew was quoting. And before that, back on the top, the verses in Genesis 37 and 42, from which Jeremiah is drawing. Some of those phrases, of course, Matthew picks up because he's quoting Jeremiah. All of these are reflecting, I believe, the promise in Genesis chapter 12, where God said to Abraham, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." The promise of blessing we've already seen is the root out of which the gifts of the kings to the Christ child come, the gifts of the wise men. I think the promise of the curse here is the root out of which the Egyptian captivity and the Babylonian captivity and the death of the children in Bethlehem springs. God warned Abraham, "Unbelievers will curse your people. Don't be surprised about that. I'll deal with them. I'm going to curse those who curse you, but it's going to happen. You need to be prepared for it." It's going to culminate, I believe, in the devastations of the Antichrist, which I have listed at the end of the chain here with a verse in Revelation 13:15. Of course, there are many more, but we know that he has power to give unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. It's nothing new that the powers of Satan seek to destroy the people of God. It was predicted in Genesis. The ultimate fulfillment will come under the Antichrist, a false prophet. And it's all going to, and the links have been unfolding all the way along to remind us not to forget. And it's in this sense that Herod's slaughter of the innocents fulfills Jeremiah's statement. It's another link in this chain of prophecy leading to the Antichrist. But we also have that wonderful encouragement from Jeremiah that God will restore. And as with all these prophecies, we need to remember, God keeps his promises. That's a consistent theme throughout this chapter. What God has promised he would do, he would do. So let's see. We saw the promise of where Christ should be born in verse 4. And 5 and 6, Matthew 2, verses 4, 5, and 6 from the wise men. And we have seen the promise of the wise men coming in, well, their promise is not here. We traced it back to Isaiah chapter 60, but the promise of calling my son out of Egypt from Hosea 11:1, that was in verse 15. And now we've seen a third scripture here, Jeremiah 31:15, quoted in verse 18, putting the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem into context. Now we have a fourth prophecy. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. There's an interesting little footnote here. They are dead. Who are the they that sought the young child's life? It says in verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. Did it mean all his soldiers who killed the children died? Well, I mean, that might be. I don't know. But I think it's perhaps more appropriate to recognize that when Moses was in Midian, driven out to flee for his life from before Pharaoh, in Exodus 4:19, God said to him, all those that sought thy life are dead. There were numerous people that were trying to get rid of Moses. And God said to him, all that sought your life are dead. And I think Matthew here is quoting Exodus 4:19. You are free to go back because, as I told Moses, quote, they are dead that sought the young child's life. It's one more link tying Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ together. So verse 21, Joseph obeyed. Of Matthew 2, Joseph obeyed. He arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. It's interesting. Verse 20 and verse 21 speak of going into the land of Israel. These are the only two places in the New Testament that we read of the land of Israel. It's a common expression in the Old Testament. It's only here, and I wonder if this isn't intended to give another Old Testament flavor to the statement. The king is coming into his land, the land that was assigned by God to him and to God's people in the Old Testament. He's coming into the land of Israel. 22, but when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Archelaus inherited the vicious instincts of his father. He ascended the throne 4 years before our era begins, what we call 4 BC. Of course, that's shortly after the birth of the Lord Jesus. The popes didn't quite get the year right when they set the calendar. In the very year he ascended the throne, at Passover that year, there was civil unrest as people were gathered together in Jerusalem. His response was to kill 3,000 people and cancel the feast. Very, very abrupt, very cruel, very ruthless. And Joseph, no doubt, heard about this episode, and he thought, my goodness, I don't want to go back to Bethlehem. I don't want to go back to Judea. So, being warned of God in a dream, we had explicit direction here. God warned him of the risk and also told him where to go. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is one of the most perplexing quotations in Matthew. In many places, it is confusing as to why Matthew uses the verse he uses. If you didn't understand the principle of manifold fulfillment, you would not understand Hosea 11:1, or you wouldn't understand Jeremiah 31:15. But at least you know that it was Hosea 11:1 and Jeremiah 31:15. The question is, what verse is Matthew quoting here? He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, there is no citation in the Old Testament that says that. Some people think this refers to the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6. There is a verse about Samson which says the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. But this says Nazarene, not Nazarite. And besides, our Savior was never a Nazarite. He partook of the fruit of the vine. He didn't hesitate to touch dead bodies, raising up the dead in some cases. He was not a Nazarite. So that doesn't seem to make sense. Another suggestion with somewhat more promise is that in Isaiah 11:1, our Savior is said to be a branch coming from Jesse's stump. And the word for branch is netzer in Hebrew, which kind of sounds like Nazar, Nazareth. And so maybe this is a reference to Isaiah 11, verse 1. But that's one reference. Notice the quotation formula that Matthew uses here. It's different from what we've seen previously in a couple of ways. First of all, in the other cases, in chapter 1, verse 22, it was the prophet who spoke. In the wise men come to Bethlehem, and the high priest say, "Thus it is written by the prophet." And then they quote Micah. In 2:15, quoting Hosea, spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Or Jeremy the prophet in verse 17. But what's our verse say? This is spoken by the prophets, plural. So there must be more than one prophet who says this. We thought it was hard finding a single one that would talk about the Nazarene. Now Matthew says, no, you've got to find a bunch of prophets to talk about this. So Isaiah 11:1 by itself isn't going to do. There's another difference here. Each time that Matthew quotes the verses, he inserts the word saying. It's like a quote mark. So in verse 22 of chapter 1, spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, there's the quotation. Chapter 2, verse 15, spoken of the Lord by the prophet saying, there's Hosea 11:1. Chapter 2, verse 17, spoken by Jeremy the prophet saying, and there are the words of Jeremiah. But when we get to this mysterious quotation in chapter 2, verse 23, he says, it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. And there's no quote mark. Matthew doesn't claim to be giving us the words of a prophet. What Matthew is doing here is saying the prophets said things that can be summarized in the words, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And I think we're meant to understand this as a theme and not a quotation. Matthew doesn't quote it the way he quotes the other verses. We know from the New Testament in general that Galilee, the upper part of the country, and Nazareth in particular, was the subject of disdain. In the early chapters of John 1:45, Philip finds Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth isn't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. It's just a little village up in the chalky hills overlooking the valley of Jezreel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In John 5:72, when the Jewish rulers were criticizing Nicodemus, who was saying, "Does our law judge any man before it? Hear him." And they replied, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." We're not going to get any prophets out of that part of the country. That's the backwoods. That's the sticks. You know, we think of Appalachia, for example, as being a sort of area that's behind the rest of the country. And if you come from Appalachia, you couldn't possibly be sophisticated. Yeah, hillbilly. Yeah. That's what Galilee was. It was the Appalachia of this time. In Acts chapter 24, the Jews were accusing Paul. And in the Roman court, they accused him by saying, "We have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." This is a very disparaging title. When you call someone a Nazarene, it means you're insulting them. You are belittling them. You are despising them. It's a way of showing that they are a hick. They're not worth anything. They're not sophisticated. Now, no prophet ever uses the word Nazarene to describe our Lord. But they clearly agree that he will be despised. We saw this in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7, describes the Messiah, the servant, as the one whom man despiseth, whom the nation abhorreth, a servant of rulers. The servant speaks in Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." You all know Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Not only Isaiah, but David, whose experiences often mirror the life of our Lord, wrote prophetically, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." And in Psalm 69:19, "Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. Reproach," verse 20, "hath broken my heart." And other prophets take up the theme as well. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Zechariah 11, verse 4. "Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." Over and over in the prophets, we read that the coming Messiah would be despised, would be abhorred, would be treated disrespectfully. He would be called a Nazarene. No, they didn't say, "You're a Nazarene." He would be insulted. That's what Matthew's saying. And to give people of our Lord's time every opportunity to carry out that prophecy, those prophecies, he doesn't have him grow up in a sophisticated town like Jerusalem or an ancient city like Bethlehem with its Davidic associations where people might honor him because of his descent from David. No. He says, "I'm going to put my son in Nazareth." And that way, the only people that think well of him will be the ones that truly follow him. He will be called a Nazarene. Now that would suffice for us to understand this passage, but I want to take you one step further. When the Jews accused Paul before the Roman governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, they accused him of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. If you and I want to identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we say in English? "I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus." Do you know what you say in Hebrew? "I'm a Nazarene." That's the word for Christian. Ani Nozri. That's also what you say in Arabic, by the way. Ani Nozri. It's what you say in Syrian. Ani Nozri. To the unbelievers, we are all Nazarenes. Not because we live in Nazareth, but because this was his title. It's his description of how he was treated, and it's how we are to expect to be treated. Now, this is not a pleasant theme for us to dwell upon, brothers and sisters, but I think we've got to recognize this. Our Lord in John 15, verse 18 said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." In fact, if people don't look down on us because of our association with Christ, there is something wrong with our testimony. I appreciate Brother Rick's frequent reminder of our Lord's words as recorded by Luke in chapter 6, verse 26. "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Paul encouraged his son Timothy in his final letter, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If people are not looking down on you because of your association with Christ, there's something wrong with your testimony. That's a sobering thought. Now, please, there are lots of ways to get people to look down on you. You can pick your ear, or clean your teeth with your fingernails, or fail to take a bath for a month on end and walk around with your arms held up. Lots of ways to get people. Those don't count, okay? They don't count. If you insult people to their face, if you're rude, if you're thoughtless, if you're dishonest, and people despise you, that's your problem. You have a big problem. But if you're living your life for the Lord, you can be perfectly polite, Your hygiene, your manners can be absolutely perfect. If you're living the way you should, you will be called a Nazarene. People will look at you and they will say, oh, I don't like the way you're living. And if that's not happening to you, woe unto you. Check out your life. What a sobering thought. But at the same time, our Savior offers us great blessings. I'll close with the verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, which we will consider again in due time, Lord willing. He wrote, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. When that happens, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Do you remember what the apostles did when they were condemned before the Sanhedrin and beaten and commanded not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they went out? And what did they do? They gave thanks that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They thanked the Lord that their testimony had been understood that clearly, that they had been despised for His sake. They wore that as a badge of honor. That's not the way modern Christianity thinks about our relationship with Christ. They think, oh, if I'm a Christian, everybody will like me. I'll be sweet and nice. And by the way, I should avoid offending people. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. But when you've made the message clear, and people insult you and revile you and despise you and make their hatred clear to you in all manner of practical ways, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He shall be called a Nazarene. And if we truly want to follow Him, we'll be called Nazarenes too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is sobering to contemplate how our Savior, though He came unto His own, yet was not received by His own. Despised and rejected of men, the prophet wrote of Him. Father, we confess that apart from the work of Your Holy Spirit, we would despise and reject Him as well. How we thank You for opening our understanding to see in Him not something to despise, but the Son of Your love, the expression of Your mercy and grace toward us. Father, we pray that You would make us willing to endure suffering and shame for His name. Help us, Lord, not to compromise the message. But as the time of His coming draws closer and closer, help us, Lord, to be faithful in following His example and calling people to repent, making their sin clear to them and urging them to lay hold on the only salvation that is available, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for this passage and for Your direction in our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 503 in the red hymnal. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Look, read the words carefully as you sing this. If you mean what you're singing here, you are expressing a willingness to have other people hate you and despise you for the sake of Christ. Let's stand together, number 503.